In no way should we look at this passage in the letter to the Colossians as being more of an Easter passage than a Christmas passage. Okay? We often want to categorize scripture like that, don't we? Right? If it has a cross in it, it's about Easter. If it mentions Bethlehem, it's about Christmas. Right? And we want to separate these things into categories like that. And we must fight against that when we read scripture. Okay? And together we get to fight against that in the letter to the Colossians. Okay. It was the church father, Athanasius of Alexandria. If you're looking for a boy name, Athanasius would be a good one. Okay, he first said it in his book On the Incarnation. He said this: He, Christ, became what we are so that he might make us as he is. He became what we are so that he might make us as he is. Right? C.S. Lewis followed up on that and he said, the Son of God became man so that man may become sons of God. Same thing, right? Jesus Christ was born that first Christmas with the express purpose of dying on the cross, right? That his life would be the complete and total satisfaction, purchasing you out of the mire of your sin and death. Therefore, as I said earlier, Easter does not exist without Christmas. There is no cross without the manger, right? There is no Jerusalem without Bethlehem. Those things don't exist apart from each other. So it is, in fact, quite fitting then to spend a portion of our time readying ourselves to celebrate the birth of the Savior, to remember that he is, in fact, the Savior. Right? That's what we say, right? The Savior is born. What is that pointing to? To Colossians 2. It's pointing to the fact that he saves, not just that he was born. Right? So as we wrestle with this passage in the letter to the Colossians, I want you to remember a Christmas carol, as we have been the past several weeks. I want you to call to mind, maybe you've heard this song, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. Maybe you know that song. Okay? Did you know that this is one of the oldest Christmas songs that we sing? It's one of the oldest ones. First recorded to have been sung as far back as the 15th century. Okay? It's very old. Okay, at that point, it wasn't called God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. It was called Tidings of Comfort and Joy. Okay, so titles change, but that's okay. Okay, the legend is that in the Middle Ages, there were men who would guard the streets at night in Europe. Okay? They would just walk up and down the roads, making sure the street lights were lit, making sure that the roads were clear, nothing illegal was going on. So around Christmas time, particularly Christmas Eve, these men watching the streets would sing. And as they were singing, they would think about all of the men and women and boys and girls sleeping on Christmas Eve, and they would sing, God rest you merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we have gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Can you imagine a culture where you have guards on the streets sleeping on Christmas Eve and you're being this benediction sung over you as you're sleeping? Is that not, though, the song, exactly what Athanasius said? He became what we are so that we might become as he is. Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us from Satan's power when we have gone astray, right? Jesus did not take on the flesh of humanity to only live a perfect life. Jesus did not take on humanity to only show us how to live for God, right? Jesus did not take on humanity to just be a prophet. He took on the flesh of humanity for the purpose of sacrificing that flesh on a Roman cross, right? Accused as an innocent person and died for you and died for me, right? That's why he was born. He was born to save us all from Satan's power when we have gone astray. And what does that produce? Tidings of comfort and joy. Right? So as we look at this passage in Colossians, the first thing that we see is the joyful relationship that you can share with Christ. The joyful relationship. Now let's be clear here, okay? We're going to talk about sin. Okay? Now, I know you didn't come to Advent service and be like, oh, let me talk about sin. We're going to. Okay, and if you think you understand what sin is, I've got news. You probably don't. Okay? Now let's be clear. All sin is sin. Across the board. Okay? Sin is all equal in the eyes of holiness, and it is all damnable in the face of the seat of judgment. Sin is sin. Across the board. But, there's different kinds of sin. Okay? If you want to call it that. Okay? Some may even say greater and lesser sins, if you want to call it that. What does Jesus say to Herod when he's on trial? He says, the one who sent me here's sin is greater than yours. Does that throw a wrench in what you think about sin? What about the fact that in Hebrew there are three words for sin and they all mean different things? Complicated even more, in Greek there's seven and they all mean different things. So you think you know what sin is? We probably don't. Okay? But here we see in our text in Colossians the word trespass. Right? Trespass. Right? This is not just a general sin, kata in Hebrew, doing something that displeases God, just like sin. Right? It's trespass. It's not iniquity, which is the other Hebrew word for sin, which means crookedness, right? It's the wickedness of humanity. Right? It's a different word. It's pesha, trespass. And in Greek, it's periptoma, which is the word that's used here in Colossians. It's a separate thing, right? So you probably know what trespass means to a certain extent, right? When you go hiking and you see the sign that says no trespassing, right? What do? You cross the line. I'm just kidding. If you go into the area that says no trespassing, have you then trespassed? But what happened? What happened in that exchange? You crossed a boundary marker, right? You crossed a line. You crossed something that you were not intended to cross. You have trespassed. Okay? But for the Hebrew people, and for Christians, should be, crossing boundaries is far less significant. The rules, far less significant than the relationships within those contexts. So pesha, right? The Hebrew word for trespass is about relationships, not about boundaries. Okay, so think about it this way. You go on vacation, okay? And while you're on vacation, someone decides to break into your house and steal all your stuff. Okay, that's bad. Don't do that. Okay, but if it's just some random person who aimlessly picks your house and breaks in, that's sin, kata. Bad things, sin. But say that person is your neighbor or a close friend. They decide to break into your house and steal all your stuff. Is it still sin? Sure is, but it's a trespass. Why? Not only has the boundary been broken, but the trusting relationship that's supposed to exist between those people has now been severed. It's pesha. It's a trespass. Right? The boundary line has been crossed, not just the physical fence, right? The boundary in the relationship has been crossed. This happened all the way back in Genesis, right? We talked about it in men's group yesterday. When in doubt, where do you go? Genesis. Every time. Okay? It happened all the way back there. When Adam and Eve were created, they were given the rule, right? Don't eat from any tree, or you can eat from any tree. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? They were created very good, given one command, right? He designed a special creation in humanity to commune with him, to walk with him, to be in his own image, to enjoy his beautiful creation. But then as Adam ate the fruit of that forbidden tree, that all went away. It was sin. Yes, it sure was. It produced iniquity, the wickedness and the crookedness of all humanity. But what happened between Adam and God? Trespass. That relationship was severed because boundaries were crossed. It was trespass. Their relational trust was immediately broken. You see, Adam crossed the line that he should never have crossed, and he broke that relationship in such a way that he could not do anything to repair it. He couldn't do anything to fix it. And what's more, that became the norm for every generation of humanity after that. Okay, consider Romeo and Juliet. Or if you like history, the Hatfields and the McCoys. Okay, they were opposed. Why were they enemies? Why were they enemies? Was it simply because they didn't like each other? Why? Why did the Hatfields hate the McCoys? Because they were a McCoy. That's it. Because they were in the family. That's why they were enemies. And when you are conceived in the womb of your mother, you have a banner or a flag that is stated that you are in the family of Adam along with his trespass. Therefore, that relationship is severed between you and God. You were born to fight for an army that is opposed to the creator of your own soul. You think about that. When you're born, you are part of the military opposed to God. Just because you're born in the family of Adam. What's more is that trespass comes along with obligations. Okay, it comes along with obligations of debt that require that debt to be repaid. Okay? We don't have debt and not repay it, right? But unlike debt today, with credit cards and student loans and car notes and mortgages and all those things, this debt cannot be solved with bankruptcy, right? Why can't it be solved with bankruptcy? Because that's your starting place. Okay? You are already bankrupt. Therefore, there is nothing to bankrupt. Right? You can't solve the debt when you don't have anything. There's nothing there. Right? And the entire Old Testament is story after story after story of people trying to pay even a cent onto the certificate of debt. But if you took all of the payment of all of the righteous saints since humanity began, of all the lambs that were slaughtered on the altar of God, of all the goats wandering into the wilderness carrying the sins of the people, you pile them all together, okay? All together, thousands of years, you pile them all together and offer it to the debt collector, it does not even make a speck of dust towards the debt that each of us owe because of the trespass, the broken relationship with the Lord. And already, I hope that this feels weighty. I hope that it does. Paul in Colossians is piling on more and more and more of the depravity of humanity. And I hope that you feel that. There is holiness and righteousness in clearly seeing the reality of your own opposition to God. But that's not all, right? Because Colossians 2:15, Paul writes, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. What does that imply then? Right? The implication here is that the rulers or the authorities, or as the Christmas carol puts it, Satan's power, is seeking to be militant against you. Seeking to be militant against you. And how are they coming at you, you may ask, right? And I'm glad that you did ask, right? I'm glad that in your heart you were saying, okay, Andrew, they're being militant against me. How? What are they doing to me? Okay, let me answer that question for you. Okay, the powers of the enemy attack you and me in various ways. They attack us in various ways. Anything from tempting you to sin to planting seeds of comparison in your mind. The enemy can attack with great force, like manipulating circumstances in your life, causing you to think that God is against you. Right? Or implanting ideas that make you think that maybe you don't even believe at all. But of all of these, they all have a common thread between them. They have a common thread between them. The primary tactic and strategy of the rulers and the authorities, the primary strategy of Satan and his horde of demonic thugs is to lie. It's to lie. He's called the king of lies, right? He is the accuser, right? That is his job. He lies about everything. He can't tell the truth. It's impossible, right? But specifically, to those of you who love Jesus, to seek to follow Jesus by the power of the Spirit in you, the greatest lie to ever cross the doorway of your mind is that Jesus did not save you at the cross. That Jesus did not save you at the cross. If the enemy can get you to believe that you have not been saved, then he has power over your life to move you and to employ you against the plans of God. C.S. Lewis says it this way in the Screwtape Letters: suspicion often produces what is suspected. Suspicion often produces what is suspected. It is a grave thing when the enemy may convince you that you believe that Jesus died on the cross. Great. You believe that he paid the penalty for sin and death. Great. It just wasn't applied to your debt. And it wasn't applied to your sin. At that point, the enemy has entered into your mind like a nest of mice living in the walls of your house. You can hear them, right? They may scurry around in the walls. They begin to chew on wires, cause lights to flicker. You know something's wrong. You can begin to smell them, but you can't get them out. They're just there. At this point, I hope that you do not feel very joyful. Right? There's not a lot of good going on when we understand how depraved we are and how wicked we are and how powerful Satan and his army is. You may feel defeated. You may feel an eternal weight that has been suddenly laid on your shoulders. But we must remember that the song says, God rest, you merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. For Jesus Christ, our Savior, was born on Christmas Day to do what? To save us all from Satan's power when we have gone astray. You were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And what did Jesus do? First, the text says he made you alive. You were dead. He made you alive when you submit to him and you believe in him. Second, he forgave your trespasses. That broken relationship between you and God has been completely erased, and you are now in right relationship with God when you submit to the cross. Then he erased the certificate of debt. So all of that weightiness that has been placed on you by Paul, the trespasses, the attacks of Satan, they're all gone away. And finally, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. How did he do this? How did he do it? Verse 14, by nailing it to the cross. He did it by nailing it to the cross. Okay, this means two things, nailing it to the cross. It means two things. First, the erasing of the certificate of debt. You had debt and I had debt that we were, since we were conceived, right? The beginning of our existence was plagued with debt that we cannot pay back, an eternal debt that only had one solution, the offering of perfection to repay it. That's the one solution. We just did that for communion in Romans 5:8. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Paul's picking up on something cultural here, right? He's picking up on something that the writer or the audience in Colossians would have understood. When the Romans crucified someone, okay, they would nail a sign above them to indicate the offense. Okay? Maybe you've heard of this before. It's called a titulus. Okay? All of the crosses had it. It was so that anybody who walked by the cross could look up and see, oh, why are they hanging there? That's why. We read in John 19:19, Pilate also had a sign made and put on the cross. It said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So there was a titulus that was nailed to the top of the cross above Jesus. This was the alleged offense that Jesus was accused of. That is the answer to the Romans of why is he being crucified? Because he said he was King of the Jews. But the Father in heaven had other plans for this. Just as in Genesis, we read of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, right? In that fury and jealousy, sold into Egypt, and he responded by saying, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Right? The sign that is nailed to the cross was not only Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Lord himself from heaven nailed a titulus onto the cross above the Savior's head, reading the eternal certificate of debt for all my people. That's why he was hanging on the cross. That is the accusation. Your debt and my debt is what the accusation actually was. Not his alleged claim to be king of the Jews. He certainly was. The problem that he was solving with his conviction on the cross was the certificate of debt for you and me. That's why he died. Not because of some alleged blasphemy. Not because the Jews not liking that he was taking their popularity. Right? He died on the cross under the offense of Adam and all of us along with him. His death emptied the account to zero of debt. You are now under no obligation to repay the debt that you accrued. Zero obligation. And we can praise God for that joyful reality given to us in Christ. That all of that debt and obligation and those opposed to you have been released from you in the cross. The second thing that is meant here by nailing it to the cross is the forgiveness of trespasses and the disarming of the rulers and authorities. Okay, you see, friends, you and I were born in the family of Adam. As we said, Jesus was born not in the family of Adam, but in the family of God. Right? We looked at that last week. The Holy Spirit will come on you and you will conceive. He's born in the family of God. He was born free from the broken relationship between humanity and the Lord. He's not part of that. He was born outside of this trespassing burden. The trespassing burden of Adam. So his death is a beautiful one. It was not expected. And it was not seen as just another dying man on a cross. The Father nailed him to the cross. Isaiah 53 says. And in doing this, his blood was shed for the forgiveness of me and you breaking trust with the Most High. Friends, we can see the overwhelming joy that we can have in our relationship with Christ by the cross. Right? It's not joy out of fleeting experiences or passing things. Right? But it's a joy that's built on Christ's perfect death as he was nailed to the cross. That is a joyful thing that we can look to the beautiful Savior that rid us from our trespassing relationship and rid our accounts of the certificate of debt held against us. And we can sing, oh, tidings of comfort and joy, right? But maybe you're thinking, oh, what about comfort? That's the second thing we learned from this passage, right? The comforting victory we share in our relationship with Christ. Okay, Numbers 25 is not a passage of scripture you would likely go for a Christmas address, but turn with me to Numbers 25 for a moment. Numbers 25 holds within it a very important story that you may not be familiar with. The people of God, Israel, abandoned their relationship with Yahweh. What do we just call that? They trespassed, right? That trusting relationship was broken. In that, they aligned themselves with Baal of Peor. Okay, maybe you've heard that before. Baal of Peor was a figurehead of rebellion. He was the captain of the forces opposed to God. For all intents and purposes, then, Baal of Peor was a reflection of Satan and his minions. As Israel aligned themselves with the rebellion of Baal of Peor, he seemed to succeed in his attempts to derail the worship of God. But then the Lord speaks to Moses in verse 4. Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that his burning anger may turn away from Israel. Yikes. Okay? Execute them in broad daylight? What's the purpose of that? He could have just destroyed them like he did with Korah, right? He could have just completely obliterated them like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have wiped them from the face of the earth like he did with all the people of wickedness in the flood. Why execute them in broad daylight? Seems a bit excessive, right? to establish an everlasting dominance over rebellion. That's why. To publicly shame and to put on display the glorious and magnificent might of the Lord. Turn back to Colossians chapter 2. And we read in verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. The Father triumphed over the rulers and the authorities in Christ by his work on the cross. But this was not time for destruction. This wasn't time. It was not time for eradicating Satan and his minions from creation. It was time for publicly shaming. That's what it's time for. This is the curse of the serpent in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. It recalls the curse given to the enemy, right? To the snake. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. He could have done away with the snake completely, but he did not. Right? At that moment, Satan's gone. He could have, but he didn't. He could have at least killed that snake. Right? Just out of anger and fear. Just like. But he didn't. He decided in his great wisdom to create a context where the enemy of the Lord will be on display as a cursed creation. For his entire life, always waiting for the day when his head will be crushed. Talk about a life of anticipation, right? This, of course, is the great punishment that happens, and it is a far greater punishment than just being destroyed, right? And this is exactly what happens at the cross. The Lord God, in his great wisdom, decided to not completely destroy the rulers and the authorities. Rather, the victory of Christ, right? There in his death, where he first disarmed and then he led them as captives on display for all of creation to see their failure. Christ was hanging there, dying on that wooden cross, and the enemy viewed it as an instrument of his loss. But Christ used that very instrument to forever shame the ones that are against God. In that cross, Satan made his greatest boast. But in that cross was Christ's greatest victory, and Satan's boast became foolishness, and his glory was turned to shame. And in that cross, Christ's heel crushed the head once and for all. That is comforting. And that should bring great comfort to you, person who is bound up in the person of Christ. Satan and his voices are not destroyed at this point. Right? They're still waging war against you, lying and working and weaseling their way, but he certainly cannot hurt you spiritually. And as Romans 8:33 says, he cannot bring any successful accusation against you because he's been disarmed. There's a Puritan named John Davenant, and he says this, those who are vanquished are often more angry than powerful. Maybe you've experienced that before, right? Because the cross made a great and public spectacle of the enemy, he can only make known his frustration. That's comforting to us. He can only make known his frustration because his head has already been crushed and his fate has already been sealed forever. He can't actually do anything to your soul because he's been disarmed. And he's been walked around on display for creation to see as a failure that he is. Friends, I do pray for you, as we're only a week away from celebrating the birth of Jesus, that you will keep present in your hearts, right? The reason he was born. The very reason he was born was to reconcile the relationship provided to his people. And I pray that you will enter yourselves into the lyrics of the song as we hear them over the loudspeakers at the store and all those places. God rest ye, merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. And this comfort and joy is to be held on to for the days of your life, a tremendous joy to be repeated as we celebrate Christmas. Let's pray. Father in heaven, praise you. God, we praise you so much for sending your Son into the world. Thank you for the sacrifice of the cross. Thank you for erasing the certificate of debt on my soul and the souls of all those who believe in you. God, I pray that there would not be a soul here that is still under the certificate of debt. I pray that they would not leave this building this morning without talking to someone about how they may be saved, how this Savior can be applied to them. And I pray that no one here would believe the lies of your enemy, that the cross would not be applied to them should they lift up their heart to you and submit to you. God, you gave your life for your people. And we pray in Jesus' name that we would know that life of comfort and that life of joy in our relationship with your Son. In his name, amen.